Brothers and sisters, we are indeed in need of words of exhortation. And so it is a call upon our Brother John to deliver those words. Brother John.
I want to talk by way of exhortation this morning about Jesus as the true vine. And I'm not sure the Jews would have found that all that surprising, but if we think about it, the English language has got some quirky expressions. Years ago, there used to be insurance companies who sought out plum customers. And plum customers for insurance companies were those who were in middle age or perhaps a tiny bit beyond, who children had gone, so they got some free money, well, they hoped they had by then, and who were perhaps getting a bit anxious about the future despite their comfortable lifestyle. So they were a good bet for insurance company salesmen. And years ago in my youth, I think people used to talk about a peach of a girl. Very strange English expression, really. I think it meant someone who was rather attractive. And of course, we've got some other odd English ones, haven't we? We've got people described as a bit of a lemon. And I'm not quite sure how that came about. I suppose because lemons are very bitter inside. I'm sure that doesn't apply to anybody here. And of course, couch potatoes. People sit on the sofa for too long watching the television or whatever else it might be. People who've gone pear-shaped, you know, or a bit of a tough nut. So there are all sorts of English expressions. But of course, when the Jews heard Jesus talk about the true vine, they would have had a context, wouldn't they, which they know about already, because the land in which they dwelt was a good place for vines and vineyards, and they knew all about this. And so the people to whom Jesus talked about these things would be able to look about the hills of Jerusalem, perhaps even, and see vineyards nearby. And of course, it was a big job. Now, I was interested to see, and I didn't know this, that in Iran, they have vineyards and produce quite a lot of grapes. So that was something I didn't know before. So I've learned something. And it's hard work. Now, I've never kept a vineyard, I'm glad to say. But it was a big job. A lot of work, particularly in Bible times when they hadn't got so much mechanization, would have gone into this. So you got your patch of land, you dug a ditch around it, about a metre, 3 or 4 feet wide, and you put stout posts all around it to support a hedge because you wanted to keep out animals, particularly foxes, but also other things like wild boar and so on and so forth. And you carefully dug the soil with a long-handled spade, and then you got your vines and you soaked the rootstock in water for a good while, so that they would be nice and moist when they went into the ground. And you planted them, I'm told, 8 feet apart. So that's what about here, it's in war, isn't it? Quite a way apart. And then you looked after them as they grew. You pruned them in the right season with pruning hooks. You propped them up because as you went on into the season, you hoped there would be very large bunches of grapes. And of course, we know the famous occasion when Joshua and Caleb most probably were the two who came back from spying out the land with a bunch of grapes so heavy they had to carry it on a pole between them. So you hoped that that would be the product of your labours. When the grapes were growing, you had a watchtower because you wanted to make sure that nobody was attacking or stealing your grapes. And of course, the last bit, when you picked them all, you had a wine press. And I've always thought about this. The best thing to do is do it with bare feet. I'm sure that squelchiness under your feet felt rather nice, but you hope that this would produce suitable wine and the labour of love of the vineyard would be completed at harvest time. And harvest time is a great time of celebration. Apparently, they only reckon to have a good harvest after about the fourth year. So the Jews were used naturally to this, but I'm sure if they knew their Old Testaments also, they would have had two particular passages in mind. And let's go to the first one in Isaiah chapter 5. And you'll see here that the prophet, or God through the prophet, describes exactly what we just described about the preparation of the vineyard and the work which he needed doing. Verse 1, let me sing for my beloved a love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. digged it and cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, hewed out a wine vat in it, looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. So all that work, and at the end, what you've got was no good. And wild grapes produced tiny, bitter, and useless grapes, which were no good to anybody. I always think about the authorized version where it talks about the relative of the wild grape, which is the naughty fig. And Joy struck me as a rather good band name for some band somewhere, the wild grapes and naughty figs. There's no copyright on that one. So this was such a disappointment. You can imagine, can't you? If you look a bit further down, verse 4, what more was there to do for my vineyard? I'm not done with in it. When I look for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And I'll tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge. It shall be devoured. I'll break down its wall. It shall be trampled down. I'll make it waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up, and so on. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and it had failed. And there's nothing more disappointing if you're a gardener than the crop which you've been carefully growing failing completely at the end, because all that work comes to nothing. And God, who had planted the house of Israel in this so careful way, finds that they have failed him, and they are the false vine, the vine which didn't work. So that's one of the passages in the Old Testament they remember. And then we go back a bit further, if we go back to Psalm 80, there's another passage there which talks about Israel as the vine. If you look to Psalm 80 and verse 8, Psalm 80, verse 8. Thou didst bring a vine out of Egypt. Thou didst drive out the nations and plant it. Thou didst clear the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. Look at this remarkable verse here. The mountains were covered with its shade, and mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea, its shoots to the river. Well, I've never seen a vine quite like that, have you? Yes, you can grow a vine up trellis, and you can have vines which will grow over the top of your trellis and give shade, but so rich was this vine that it covered the mountains, covered even mighty cedars with its branches. And then it goes on to say, verse 12, why then hast thou broken down its walls, that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. So as we saw in Isaiah chapter 5, it was a failed vine. It hadn't produced what it should have done. There were once again wild and useless grapes fit only for the animals of the field. And yet it wasn't beyond hope, because the wonderful thing in this prophetic psalm is we go a bit further on to verse 14. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, have regard for this vine, the stock which thy and upon the son whom thou hast reared for thyself, says the margin. They have burned it with fire, they have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance, but let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, the son of man whom thou hast made strong for thyself. So when the Jews were listening to Jesus, he's talking about the true vine. They have in this psalm this promise, this prophecy, that the man of God's right hand would come and he would put right all that was wrong with this vine which had failed, this false vine. It's interesting to think, isn't it, that when Jesus, as we'll see in a minute in chapter 15 of John, talks about this, they had another false vine in his day, because in the temple which Herod had built was this huge image, well, I don't recall, it's like a statue, I suppose, something like that, of a huge bunch of grapes, golden grapes in the temple. And of course, they completely false. They didn't bear any fruit at all. So when Jesus talks about himself as the true vine in John chapter 15, this is the background. They would recognize it, so they wouldn't be surprised. I mean, if I stood up at the start of the exhortation this morning and said, I'm an apple tree, you'd have said, well, we'd better ring up the hospital and get John taken away somewhere, because he's clearly got a bit doolally, must be old age or something. But they didn't, because they knew about this. And those who were well educated in the Old Testament scriptures were therefore recognized. So when Jesus says he's the true vine, it's in sharp contrast to the false vine, which had failed, which nonetheless God had provided such a suitable environment that it should have grown. So over to John chapter 15. Let's read through quite a few of these verses to start with, and then we'll come back and see where the particular exhortation is. Verse 1, I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already made clean by the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So we'll pause there and just kind of think about that. He needs us, he says, to abide in him because he's a true vine. Now, the normal process, I'm told, for best growing grapes is you take a wild rootstock and you graft into it the cultivated stock to get the different varieties and the best fruiting of the vine. And it's essential. So the two parts are absolutely essential to each other. There's the rootstock here, if you like, and there are the branches up here. And the branch has been grafted in, the stem has been cut and the special notch put into it, and the two parts have been bound together. And that's what Jesus is telling us about us, isn't it? We have been bound in to the true vine, or we should be, isn't it? That's the important thing. Why is that important? Because apart from me, says Jesus, you can do nothing. And that's absolutely true. There'll be no fruit, he says, if you're not grafted in to the rootstock, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And abiding in him is so important. So how are we going to do this? Well, let's look a bit further on. Well, first of all, verse 6, the warning of what happens if we don't abide in him. If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burnt. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it shall be done for you. So the first thing about abiding in Jesus is abiding in his word, in God's word. And that's why it's so important, isn't it, that our lives are rooted in God's word. That's why it's so important that we follow our daily readings day by day, because they help us to keep connected to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God's purpose in him. Abide in him, abide in his words. My words which abide in you, if this happens, says the Lord Jesus Christ, then that will help us to remain growing healthily in God's sight. And then there's something else we can do. If you, verse 10, go on to verse 2, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. So abiding in Jesus is not just reading what God has taught us, but doing something about it, isn't it? Now, we're not always good at that. It's ever so easy to forget some of these things or to stray from them. But we need to abide in God's word and in the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only a few verses up further on in verse 14. It's going to say, you're my friends if you do what I command you. So this is really important. Keeping his commandments. We can't be friends with the Lord if we ignore his commands, because the two things are contradictory. And there's another thing which helps us to remain abiding in Jesus. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So loving one another, that's important, isn't it? It helps to keep us linked to the Lord Jesus Christ, because his central commandment to his disciples is that we should love one another. And this means all sorts of things, doesn't it? It means meeting together. It's such a pleasure these days to come out to Ecclesia and actually see all of you face to face. Zoom's not the same. There comes a point, I think, when all of us get a bit fed up with looking at television and computer screens. and to see each other face to face. I mean, I can see you now, I can see all of you, and I get feedback, and it helps me, you know, it helps me when I'm talking to you, and I hope it helps you that I'm here with you physically, because we can see each other, we can convey things which we couldn't otherwise do, even through the most sophisticated technology. So meeting together is another way, isn't it, abiding in Jesus. Collectively, says the scripture, we're the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, so we need to be part of it. We mustn't think that we're over there and get separated from our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. There's another thing which sort of comes out a bit further on in chapter 16 of John, just turning over the page. Just a small verse here, verse 23. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask anything of my Father, he will give it to you in my name. So keeping the connection with Jesus is also about prayer. It helps us to keep connected to the root and the foundation of our Lord. And if we abide in him, then, says Jesus, he'll abide with us. So it's a two-way relationship. He will abide in us. He'll be with us. He promises joy, doesn't he? He talks about the joy will be complete if we abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11 of chapter 15, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. So it helps us, doesn't it? He walks beside us. He leads us towards his kingdom. He gives us vision. He gives us hope. These are all the things we need. The word translated abiding can also mean remaining or continuing or dwelling or enduring or standing or tarrying. And one of the things it needs is persistence, isn't it? I don't know about you. I'm not a great gardener. I quite like gardening. You know, I had a cousin, sadly, he fell asleep last year. All seemed to be, he only had to look at the garden and things grew for him. And I've never been like that. I'm more the Adam sort of gardener in the sweat of his face, you know. It's hard work. Probably I don't spend enough time on it. That's probably the truth, actually. But it needs persistence, doesn't it? You have to keep going, you know. It's not just a few days here and a day there and that's it all done and it grows beautifully. We need persistence. It's a bit like that in our lives, isn't it? We need endurance. It always seems to be life is easier to begin and harder to finish. Particularly life in the truth is like that, actually. Sometimes it seems very easy. Sometimes it seems very difficult. And of course, the opposite of abiding is desertion, isn't it? You know, if you're not abiding in something, you've deserted it. And of course, the words of the Apostle Paul, when he talks so sadly about Demas has deserted me because he's in love with the present world. But of course, there are other hazards, aren't there, for vineyards or anything we grow. And it's easy to be distracted. You know, it's so interesting. You know, this summer when it was so dry, what kept growing day in, day out, driest days, wettest days, hottest days, coldest days? The weeds. And I can guarantee that. I turned around, we've got a little patch outside our front door, turned around for 2 minutes and there are more weeds in it, you know, so they grow. And it's like that. It's so easy. This is the natural world. And it affects us in the same spiritual way if we're not careful. It's so easy to be distracted or choked or scorched by life. And we need so much to come here to be pruned. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now, as I say, I'm not an expert in viticulture, but I gather that when you see the vineyards pruned, they look very bare. They're cut right back, really hard, so that they'll branch and fruit more plentifully the next day. And it's not comfortable, says the scripture to us, to be pruned, but it's necessary. You don't get the fruit, says the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not willing to be pruned. So the experiences of our lives, the different things which happen to us, seem terribly difficult at the time, but we need to see them as God's loving hand shaping us and pruning us and helping us that we might eventually bear fruit to his name. It's not easy, is it? And, you know, I sometimes think when I stand up here, there's so many of you here and you've got so many different issues. I don't know about half of them or a quarter of them or perhaps a tenth of them even. But God knows, and he knows that you need his help, and he knows through the Lord Jesus Christ that that help is there to be had. So pruning, cleansing, that's the other thing, cleansing. Well, what do they do? Well, in Jesus' day, they took a special solution and they washed the vines, actually, to get rid of the mold on them and the funguses and things like that, which might affect the vines and spoil them. They'd scrub the vine stems with soap and water to remove the fungal growth. So you've been made clean, says Jesus, verse 3 of chapter 15, by the word I've spoken to you. So in one sense, whenever we come here on a Sunday morning, we need a bit of scrubbing up, you know, make sure that the muck gets washed away and taken away, because we're going to renew ourselves, going to follow God's ways. And his word and the things we share around this table help us to do that. And then there's one other thing about this. I gave this exhortation a few months ago in Mount Sorrel Ecclesia. They said to me before I went, Brother John, they said, there's a brother coming who is dying of cancer. We don't know whether he can make the meeting. He hasn't been because he's been so ill. And at that time in May this year, people were still worried about the effects of COVID. And that's a hard thing to be told when you're exhorting. I thought, what can I say which might be of help to him? It turned out to be his very last breaking of bread. I found out afterwards. He'd fallen asleep about 2 weeks later. Well, here's what it is. See, the life of the vine is here. It's in the stem, it's in Jesus Christ. And whatever there's life there, there's hope here also in the branches, isn't there? And you see, when you go to, well, not that I've been, if you see pictures of vineyards in the winter, they look so bare. And desolate, they've been pruned hard back. There's not much sign of life. You look at them, you think that's not going to grow again. And yet when it comes to the spring, the vineyard blossoms and then the fruit comes. So yes, we have in the stem the power of an endless life. Whatever we attach to that, then we have the hope, that promise of the fruit which will fill the earth when the Lord Jesus Christ returns.
My brother John has brought us now to the focal point of our time together, brothers and sisters, to now consider that moment in time where Jesus and his disciples met together. And we read that as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." I'd ask Brother Tim, please, to give thanks for the bread.
Almighty God, loving Heavenly Father, we come now in the start of our memorial prayers to offer our thanks for this bread, the bread that represents to us the body of our Lord Jesus Christ put on the tree for the remission of our sins. We think particularly of a perfect life given in full obedience to you, sacrifice freely given. Please help us to reflect on our Lord Jesus now as we share this bread together. As we take the morsel of bread and eat of it. Help us to abide in you and your Son. Please hear our prayer now for Jesus' sake. Amen.